We've been working through the book of Acts, and so far we have seen a pattern of boldness speaking out for Jesus, and of growth, amazing growth as people come to know the Lord, and then persecution as people are pulled before the council and as they are told not to speak for Jesus anymore, and we see more of that in today. Last week, Kylie brought us Stephen's eulogy. It was great. It presupposes he had died. But at the beginning of chapter 7 today, Stephen is still actually very much alive. And he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, which is the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. It's the supreme Jewish council and the highest court of justice in ancient Israel. Although Stephen is alive at the beginning of the chapter, he's probably effectively already under the death sentence. Kylie talked about Stephen's character and what we can learn from that, so I don't need to go into that today. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Most of it, the first 51 verses, is a recounting of familiar stories from Israel's history. So I'll just refer to verses as we go. Stephen reminds the council, the elders, the leaders, of the lives of their ancestors, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, and about the tabernacle and the temple built by Solomon. Fun fact, we have lots of different translations. We hear them, in our home groups, we enjoy hearing the different ones. Did you know that at the time of the New Testament, they actually had another version of the Old Testament as well, not just the Hebrew one? Remember that Stephen was chosen as one of the ones to serve the Greek section of the new church. So he quotes from the scriptures according to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. And it was used in the Hellenist or the Greek Jewish synagogues. This meant if you compare his quotes from the Old Testament with what we have, there are some variations from the Hebrew original. But the judges of the court didn't correct him because they understood where they'd come from. There are other places in the New Testament as well, which quote from the Greek Septuagint. Stephen was obviously very familiar with the scriptures. God enabled him to choose passages and use them to speak into a specific situation. Remember that Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12, "When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." How well do you know your scriptures? Do you know your Bible well enough to use its truth to touch people? If you know and study it, the Holy Spirit can bring verses and passages to mind and teach you how to use scriptures to answer people. When Stephen was brought before the council, what were the charges? We have to look back into chapter 6 to see that. In verse 11, it says he was accused of blasphemy against Moses and against God. It intrigues me that you can blaspheme against Moses, but anyway, that's what people were accusing him of. And then in verses 13 and 14, they said he is speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. And he says Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. They were very proud of their knowledge and their heritage as God's chosen people. Stephen's reply, next one, thank you. Stephen's reply didn't directly address his own innocence. He did a retelling of Jewish history, but showed by implication that he was not guilty of the accusations. He showed up the Jewish leaders' guilt and their spiritual continuity from the Old Testament through to Christ. He made three points. God is not limited by geography. God is not limited by religious meeting place. And God's people constantly rejected God's messengers if their message didn't fit their preconceived ideas. Today's topic from chapter 7 is the God who cannot be contained. So we will look at those three things. God is not limited by place. God is not limited by religious practices. And God sometimes speaks to and through unexpected people. It's too easy to put God in a box. We're comfortable with what we know of God. We think we know it. We know the way that we think he should work. We know where and how and through whom he should work and speak. We've got it sorted. It might look and sound nice and religious, but is it limiting God, putting him in a box? God is so much bigger than that. He cannot be contained. He wants to surprise us and do the unexpected, which is so much better than our current expectations. So let's see how Jesus reminded the Sanhedrin of that fact. He started by identifying with them and recognizing God's call to Abraham, the beginning of their separate identity as God's chosen people. The Jewish leaders focused on Israel as the promised land, where God meets with his people. In verse 3, which is quoting from Genesis 12, when God initially called Abraham, he promised them the land. And then in verse 7, quoting from Genesis 15, he said, "Afterwards they will come and worship me in this place." Their identity as a people was tied up with that land, and we still see that today. But Stephen reminded them that God appeared and was with his people in places other than Israel. God first appeared to Abraham and spoke to him in Mesopotamia. That's the top of those dots in there. That was an idolatrous country, and he lived amongst people who worshipped idols, who didn't know the one true God. But God, the true God, appeared to Abraham there. In verse 9, Stephen reminds his hearers that Joseph, when he was in Egypt, was kept by God. He said God was with him. His life was protected, and he thrived in captivity in Egypt. And he was elevated into a high position, and through him, God supplied his people's needs during a famine. Moses was also in Egypt. In verse 20, Stephen reminds them that Moses' life was protected, that God revealed himself in many miraculous ways, including the plagues, the Passover, the Exodus. God was very active in Egypt. Then Moses went into the wilderness in Midian, in verse 30, and at Mount Sinai in verse 38. And God appeared to him in those places too. Not in Israel. God was in no way limited to appearing to people in Israel. Then Stephen looks at their preoccupation with the temple. The Jewish leaders focused on the temple as the place where God reveals himself and meets with his people and where they offer acceptable worship. Stephen reminded them that though God did meet people in the temple, he was by no means limited to that building. He met people in places other than the temple. In the wilderness, Moses encountered God at the burning bush. God said, "The place where you are standing is holy ground," and told him to take off his sandals. Although Stephen doesn't mention it in his speech, we know that various altars were built to worship God on many occasions in the Old Testament. We hear of Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and others all building altars to worship God. And of course, Elijah at Mount Carmel, we see God's presence in action, very evident when the fire came down. At Mount Sinai, Moses received the law, not in the temple, on a mountain. The Psalms, which are amazing and we use them all the time in our worship, they were written mostly by David before there was a temple. The temple was built by David's son, Solomon. So although the temple was a wonderful gift from God, it was wrong to overemphasize it as the house of God and the only place where God would speak to his people. God was not limited in that way either. The Jewish leaders worshipped the temple of God instead of the God of the temple. They thought that having the temple gave them special privileges and access to God. no matter how corrupt their behavior. So we read in Jeremiah where God accuses people, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe.'" God never intended to confine his favors to that place or to that ceremonial law, and they had no reason to expect that he should. The holy place and the law were just figures or shadows of the things to come. Stephen in verse 48 reminds his audience that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He quotes Isaiah 66, 1-3. "This is what the Lord says, 'Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things?' And so they came into being." And when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, he says, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" Now, Christians and the church are the temple, God's dwelling place. Some verses from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own," which is echoing that lifestyle is important too. Then in chapter 3, verse 16 in 1 Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" And it's important to remember that he was speaking to the church, not to individuals there. 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God has first said in Leviticus and then echoed by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, 'I will live with them and walk among them and will be their God, and they will be my people.'" And he was always talking about the people of Israel, not individual believers. The church is all over the world. It includes places like the church in Tripura that we saw in the video. Did you notice the person, the pastor, said, "It used to be about the building, and now it's about the people"? The church is growing as people spread the gospel. The Renew Together focus this week is on building the church, not the buildings, but growing leaders. God can surprise us. The Jewish leaders tried to confine God within the temple, but God is too big to be contained in any temple that God could make. Sometimes Christians do the same thing. It may not be the worship of a church building as such, but sometimes it's confining God to one place or one ritual or one worship style. In other words, the only place that they meet God is at the church with particular songs or liturgy. As far as they're concerned, God might as well be absent from the rest of their lives. They don't meet him anywhere else. Like the Jews, we Christians have great spiritual privileges, but the outward motions of worship are not enough if our hearts are not right before God. God and our lives do not match up. The story of Ananias and Sapphira that we heard 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 5 warned us that God cannot abide hypocrisy. So where might we not be recognizing what God is doing in unexpected ways and places? Or where might we confine him to our way of doing things? I want to give you a couple of examples in the history of the church. This one horrified me. In African early missions, they wanted to confine their music to a Western style. The missionaries complained that music was in the Chadian style, so we had to teach them new choruses and hymns to correct tunes, accompanied by an auto harp. Oh my goodness. And further on in the same book that I was reading, after a baptism ceremony, it said there's danger that they would express their exuberant joy by clapping, leaping in the air, and even dancing, when of course they have to be restrained. Thankfully, that has changed in most missions. But not all. We recognize the richness of cultures that can be used to honor God. Did you know that Handel's Messiah, that magnificent music that we, that praises God. But at first it was rejected as ungodly because although it was scripture, it was being performed in concert halls and not in church. Don't expect to meet God only in church. Dana reminded us in chapter 3 that the healing of the person who was lying at the temple gates actually happened outside the temple. God can reveal himself in many ways. During Ramadan, when Muslims pray and they are actively seeking God, there are a number of testimonies of God appearing in dreams. I had an example when I was working in Tana in Vanuatu. There were not a lot of Christians on the island where I was, and the village next door, there were no Christians there. We had been there, we'd read some scriptures, but there was no particular response. And then the old chief came to us and he said he had dreamed of Jesus as a young man. He realized that Jesus is alive. These were not just stories from long ago. Jesus was alive and he became a follower of Jesus. I had some friends who were in this SDA church, and thankfully the SDAs introduced them to Bible reading. And the more they read the Bible, the more they came to know Jesus, even though the gospel was not actively being preached. Where might God be showing himself around us? In different ways, not in the church. In our home group last week, we shared our stories of how we first came to know God. For some of us, it was in church, but not a lot of us. We met Jesus, we met God through people, through his creation, and through circumstances. Be alert for where God is working in ways that we don't expect. Stephen has another theme woven through and climaxing in verses 51 to 53. Even though the Jews had the tabernacle and the temple to remind them of God's very presence with them, the presence of the tabernacle or the temple did not keep them from rejecting God and his special messengers throughout history. The Jews constantly rejected the ones God sent. Joseph, Moses, the prophets, and then Jesus too. Joseph's familiar story, Joseph was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. Moses, like Jesus, was in danger from birth, and the Jews rejected him when he tried to intervene on their behalf. Remember the story of seeing the guys fighting? Some people talked about that as being Moses' first coming. And then even in the wilderness, after that dead out, they built the golden calf and they wanted to flee back to Egypt. They rejected Moses. But Joseph and Moses became saviors or deliverers for their people. Jews rejected God's messengers, the prophets, throughout history. There are many examples in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36:15 and 16 says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets." Verse 37 of Acts quotes Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, "God will send you a prophet like me from amongst your own people." I'm just going to read 51 to 53. This is the end of Stephen's speech. He doesn't pull any punches. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it." They were rejecting the prophet foretold by Moses, and they've killed the righteous one. In the climax of his narrative, Stephen indicts his hearers of the very charges that they were bringing against him. He said, "You accuse me of rejecting Moses, but you're doing the same as their ancestors. You're rejecting the ones that Moses foretold." This is at least the third time that they have heard the gospel of Jesus. In chapters 4 and 5, when Peter was on trial, the leaders heard about Jesus, and they'd been given an opportunity to repent. They had to either condemn Stephen or they had to admit that they were wrong about their verdict on Jesus. Verse 54 says that they were cut to the heart. Some versions say furious. They were convicted by the Spirit, but reacted with rage instead of submission to the Holy Spirit. What's very interesting is in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the same word is used. The crowd asked, they were cut to the heart, same word, and asked, what shall we do? They repented and were baptized, completely the opposite reaction. Does the same thing still happen, rejecting God's messengers? Let me give you a couple of examples. When William Carey attempted to place the challenge of missions before a meeting of Baptist ministers, he was told, sit down, young man. When God chooses to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Carey is now known as the father of modern missions. He persevered, and he was instrumental with others in setting up the Baptist Missionary Society, which we're now doing from Aratahi, the New Zealand version, with Renew Together this week. Another example, in the early days of the charismatic movement, people argued that the gifts seen in Acts are not for today, that they died out with the early church. Some people still believe that. But the charismatic movement has been cited as a major catalyst for the rapid expansion of global Christianity, particularly across parts of Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Seeing the power of God at work has convinced millions to come to Jesus. Evangelicals are often proud of being conservative, but that mentality may be associated with an unwillingness to change and accept mistakes. Biblical Christians must always be open to change because we know how far we are from God's ideals. Criticism will often come through people who have discovered something from the Word that the rest of us have neglected. N.T. Wright says, as we consider our own traditions and think of them lovingly since they prove that we're in the right place in our worship and witness, perhaps sometimes we need to allow the story to be told differently to see whether we ourselves might be in the wrong place with it. Remember that in Acts 5, Gamaliel had reminded these same people, if it's from God, you will not be able to stop it. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now I'm going to read the last few verses of chapter 7. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Excuse me. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep in the first verse of chapter 8, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. The last few chapters of this verse remind us that for Stephen, following Jesus was costly. It cost him his life. The Sanhedrin was so incensed, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. Remember what Kylie told us last week. Stephen gave what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. She reminded us that to live for God is to die daily. And she challenged us to be willing to follow the footsteps of Jesus as Stephen did. But at the same time, there are things in the story that should fill us with wonder and awe. In 55 and 56, we're reminded that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and granted an amazing vision of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed the striking similarities between Jesus' trial and death and Stephen. Stephen, false witnesses claimed, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. What was Jesus accused of? False witnesses claimed, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. And the leader said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Some amazing parallels. And Jesus, in Luke 22, an angel appeared and strengthened him. But in verse 55 here, for Stephen, he was full of the Holy Spirit and looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus himself. Luke 22, Jesus says, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. In verse 56, Stephen says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, confirming what Jesus predicted and who he is. Both of them said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, or in my hands I commit your spirit. And both of them asked for forgiveness for the people who were putting them to death. Stephen was found guilty and punished on earth, but he was found righteous and rewarded in heaven. Jesus standing before the throne, showing that. The presence of Jesus at God's right hand shows that his people have access to God that does not rely on the temple. Hebrews 10 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and life living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. Being full of the Spirit does not guarantee an easy life. We see a special revelation of God to comfort the faithful in times of deep crisis, and he can still do the same today. Being filled with the Spirit is not for personal benefit, but to extend the gospel and bear witness to Jesus. God can use us in ways we don't expect if we're filled with the Spirit. There's a cost of being a disciple, but God is faithful and present with his people. But wait, there's more. Not much more. Have you ever read a novel and on the last page it has this twist that something tantalizes you to what's going to happen next and maybe you want to read the next book? So, for instance, Kate, who tried to murder your daughter, has just escaped from custody. Oh no. Or the blood spots don't belong to the guy we arrested for all the other murders. He's still out there and out to get you. Or a woman whose memory has suddenly been triggered, and the last line says, I must get to a phone. We want to know, what's that about? What happens next? Get the next book. So what tantalizes us in this chapter? In verse 58, and then again in the first half of the first verse of chapter 8, we hear the name of Saul watching and approving of the action of stoning Stephen for blasphemy. Who is this young man? Why is he mentioned? We know the story, but at that point, people didn't know who he was. We know that Paul became the greatest instrument of the Lord to extend his kingdom to the Gentile world. It opened the way for ministry to Gentiles. Stephen has shown that there is no reason not to go to the Gentiles because God is not limited to the Jewish land or temple. Stephen's speech is a transition speech that paves the way for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, which is in the very next chapter of Acts. That's next week's story. We are believers now because the gospel spread beyond the Jews, much of it through Saul or Paul's ministry. The whole idea behind a permanent stationary temple is you come to me. This is why Israel, although God's intention was for them to be a light to the nations, mainly thought in terms of the world coming to them for salvation. Through the church, God would show a different heart. I will come to you, including to the Gentiles. Some thoughts to ponder from today. How well do you know your Bible? We'll have some music in a minute, but think through these things and see if something speaks to you. Is the Bible there in your memory so the Holy Spirit can bring it to mind to speak to others? If it's not there, there's nothing for the Spirit to recall to you. Where might God want to surprise you? How might you be limiting God by your preconceived ideas of where and how he works and through whom? Where might God be working that you didn't expect? What does it cost you to follow him? Are you surrendered to him, whatever the cost? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you to witness to Jesus? Are you a pure vessel, in tune with the mind of the Spirit so he can speak through you without hindrance? Let's spend a few minutes thinking about those, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord, please open our eyes to see you in all of your greatness and all of the ways that you're working. We confess, Lord, that we are not always the people that you want us to be, that we think we've got it made sometimes when we haven't. Show us, Lord, where we are limiting you in our expectations of you, in our lives. Help us to see how amazing you are, how you're working around us in ways that we may not expect. Lord, let us be surprised by you. We want to be vessels that you can use to touch others. So, Lord, work in us and work through us to show the world what an amazing God you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.